Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5, and verse 5. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And our subject this evening is the writing on the wall. Well, we continue in our series on the book of Daniel, and we're moving fairly swiftly through the book. We're now up to chapter 5. Last week we looked at chapter 4, of course, which focused on that great Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, and his testimony. Really, that was what it was, chapter 4, his testimony of conversion, how he came to truly know the Lord and to submit to his will completely and utterly. And we remember his words in verse 35. Of chapter 4, none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Speaking of the Lord God, Nebuchadnezzar finally and fully submits to the will of God, fully recognizes that God rules over him. Not just that God is great, but that God rules over him and that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. God has humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and because he was humbled, his joy was full. But now in chapter 5, well, we will read of another Babylonian king, the last Babylonian king, and his story does not have the same happy ending as Nebuchadnezzar's did. For Nebuchadnezzar, there was salvation, there was grace. But for Belshazzar, there will only be judgment, judgment for sin. And we will focus on what exactly those sins are as we continue this evening. But first of all, who exactly is Belshazzar? Let us identify this king before we go any further. And also, let us identify when these events actually take place. So we close chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar, but chapter 5 begins with Nebuchadnezzar not on the scene at all. In fact, we believe that these events take place 23 years after the death of King Nebuchadnezzar, which would mean that this takes place in 539 BC, Nebuchadnezzar having died in 562 BC. And now this Belshazzar is king, and he is ruling alongside his father, a man by the name of Nabonidus, and that's Belshazzar's father, and he is co-regent. Belshazzar and his father are rulers over Babylon. Now, it is true that in this chapter we read words that would suggest that Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's father. If you look at verse 2, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple. And then in verse 11 also, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, speaking to Belshazzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So why do we say that Nabonidus is the father of Belshazzar and not Nebuchadnezzar? Well, in this context, and knowing the historical evidence, we take the word father to mean grandfather. The word father in ancient times could apply to either the immediate father or the grandfather or even a more distant relative. In this particular context, we know that this is the grandfather, and Belshazzar, therefore, is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's grandfather, and Belshazzar is ruling alongside his actual father, Nabonidus. But we don't need to get too bogged down with the history, because it is a little bit sketchy, and people have different ideas of who Belshazzar was and who Nabonidus was and so on. But what is clear is that Belshazzar is the ruler of Babylon at this time, and he is clearly a pagan king. He has a pagan name. Belshazzar means Bel, protect the king. Bel was another name for Marduk, one of the gods of Babylon. And so he is pagan by name, and he is pagan by nature. And we see this in the early verses of this chapter. The scene before us is, a scene of revelry and drunkenness and debauchery and blasphemy. Belshazzar the king, verse 1, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar has invited 1,000 of his dignitaries, and they have come for a great feast and revelry. And then we read in verse 2, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, or his mistresses, might drink therein. So this is terrible. Belshazzar, he orders that the sacred things that have been taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, had besieged Jerusalem and taken so many people out of Jerusalem and Judea, and he had also emptied the temple and brought all of the golden and silver vessels to Babylon. And now Belshazzar, he wants to take those holy things, the golden and silver vessels, and introduce them into this carnal scene, into this scene of revelry. He wants to drink out of them, those holy things that were meant to be used for the service of the Lord, that were consecrated, set aside for holy purposes. Belshazzar says, let's drink out of those. In other words, let us desecrate the holy things, and let us mock those holy things, and let us mock the God of Israel. Really, that's what he wants to do. Let's take the holy things that were in the temple in Jerusalem, and let us drink out of them. Then they brought, verse 3, the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, drank in them. What a terrible thing. It's interesting, of course, that he chooses those things, those particular things from Jerusalem, those things that belong to the God of Israel. Of all the religions represented in that great Babylonian empire, they no doubt had religious artifacts and vessels from other nations. Why not use them? No, it must be the God of Israel. Those are the ones that must be desecrated, because, of course, Belshazzar knows, and we'll consider this in a little more detail later, Belshazzar knows that this is the real God. This is the true God. And therefore, he is the real threat to him. He is the most dangerous God, the most dangerous religion, the religion of the Jews. Why? Because it's true. And Belshazzar, he knows this. So he says to himself, let's attack that one. Let's desecrate that religion. The vessels out of the temple from Jerusalem, no other temple, no other religion, will take the things that belong to the God of Daniel and Israel, and will mock those. And this is, well, very sad, but also very common. That's been the case throughout history, even up to the present day. So many religions in the world, but none of them are as mocked or as ridiculed or as persecuted as the Christian faith. No other is attacked so widely. Why? Because we all know that this is the true religion, and therefore it's the most dangerous religion. It's the greatest threat to people, and so it must be more heavily attacked. Let's do away with this religion. If we do away with this Christian religion, then we can do whatever we want. None of the other religions will really bother us. Let's attack this one. Let us undermine this one. And so this is really in the wicked hearts of each and everyone who turns away from God. They know that this is the true religion, and so that is exactly why they attack it. The Christian faith, it's set apart from all the others because it is true, and it's attacked more than all the others because it is true. And so, well, it's interesting, Belshazzar, he targets those things that were taken out of Jerusalem and no others. And, well, we see this sorry scene, verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So they're worshipping other gods. They're drinking out of the vessels from Jerusalem. They're desecrating the things of the true God in order to worship false gods. And, well, God is being blasphemed and insulted, much as he is today. But then in verse 5, well, something dramatic happens. Verse 5, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Well, what does this mean? Something amazing happens in this palace, in this courtroom, as it were. Something amazing. The fingers of a man's hand, just the fingers, not an actual hand, just the fingers of a man's hand appear, and they write upon the white plaster wall of the king's palace, and everybody sees it, including the king. And it's over against the candlestick. And some commentators insist that this is the candlestick that used to be in the temple, Solomon's candlestick. And the candlestick is actually shedding light on what is being written. The writing that is on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Some commentators say that there was no ink, there was no way that you could see it other than by the light of the candlestick. So in other words, the candlestick from God's temple, the light, God's light, was showing this writing that was upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. God's light was exposing the judgment that would be written against Belshazzar. And this, well, it's very solemn. And this is a great picture of judgment generally. Just as the light of the candlestick revealed Belshazzar's judgment, well, we have the Word of God, which sheds light on judgment. Yes, the Word of God shows us the way of salvation, of course, very clearly. But the Word of God also sheds light on the coming judgment, judgment for those who are ungodly. That is revealed in the Word of God, in the light of God's Word. And these events, well, they are really a very clear picture of judgment, how judgment will take place at the very end of time. And there are a number of things we could say. This was so sudden, such a sudden event in the midst of this debaucherous scene. Well, this is, in a way, how judgment will come. The unbelieving world will be busy enjoying themselves, celebrating themselves, mocking God and thinking that there are no consequences, and then suddenly judgment will come for them. Christ will suddenly appear. And we think of the teaching of the New Testament, and you don't need to turn to it, but I turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5, which speaks of the coming of Christ in judgment. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The Lord will come as a thief in the night suddenly. And verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This was the case in the palace, in the king's palace. They're enjoying themselves. They think they are at peace and safety. And then sudden destruction cometh upon them, the writing upon the wall, which details their judgment. And just like the day of judgment, well, this scene is mysterious in the sense that it is not of men. It is not produced by men. The fingers of a hand writing on the wall, this couldn't possibly have been carried out by men. This could only have been brought to pass by God. And so too with the judgment. When the judgment comes, when Christ comes in all his glory upon the clouds of heaven with the holy angels, well, it will be very clear. This is nothing that man could have done. Man, with all his pomp and glory and all his technology, it will be very clear that this is judgment coming from on high. This is a divine act. This is the judgment of God. And yet it will be very real. This is not a dream. We've had dreams in the book of Daniel, but this is not a dream. This is not a vision this time. This is very real. And when the judgment comes, well, it will appear mysterious. And many people, I'm sure, will scarcely believe their eyes when Christ comes, but it will be very real. And these things, well, they're so very solemn. And men will fear on that day. The fear of God will be very real. Not many people fear God now, but the fear of God will be very real on that day. We read of the fear of the king in verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him. His appearance was changed. His face was no doubt white with fear, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. Some say, and I hope you don't mind me mentioning this, some say that that means that he was urinating upon himself. He was so scared, and his knees smote one against another. His knees were knocking. He was so fearful. Well, that will be how it is at the end of time with the day of judgment. One moment, man is so full of pride, so full of arrogance, and then, well, he is a wreck as the judgment of God comes for him. So this, well, it's a great picture of judgment. But let us continue with this narrative, because there are many other things to bring out. So verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So the king, Belshazzar, he wants this writing interpreted. And well, we note at the very end of that verse, again, just to mention it, the reward for interpreting this writing will be very high. They will be the third ruler in the kingdom. So we remember that Nabonidus and Belshazzar, they are co-regents, they are ruling together. And so the third ruler in the kingdom would be directly under them. So this is the highest position that Belshazzar can give without replacing himself. So whoever can give the interpretation shall be richly rewarded. And then, well, all the king's wise men come in, but of course they cannot read the writing, and Belshazzar is troubled. And then in verse 10, a queen enters the scene. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. Now this is not one of the wives of Belshazzar, because all of his wives are already present with him for the feast and the banquet. We believe that this is more of a queen mother. So it's possibly the wife of Nabonidus, although Nabonidus was not in Babylon at this time. He was in a place called Tamar. So we're not entirely sure whether this was his wife. It could perhaps even have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who was still alive. But whoever she is, she's a very important woman, and she seems to have a wisdom that can only come with age. And she recommends Daniel to Belshazzar in verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. She's speaking about Daniel. And then verse 12, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. So she wisely, she knows the history concerning Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. And Daniel is brought in before the king in verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king. And Belshazzar, verse 14, I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee. And in verse 16, Belshazzar gives him that great promise. I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. So the great reward is offered to Daniel. But look at Daniel's words in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. In other words, Daniel is not seeking after financial reward, neither does he care about being favorable to the king. He only cares about speaking the truth. He is his great priority is spiritual truth, not financial reward. And well, that in itself is an example to each one of us. And so he promises in verse 17, yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. So then we read from verse 18 to verse 22, and we read all this, and then I'll make some applications. So this is the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." So Daniel says to the king, Belshazzar, he says, your father or your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he was a far greater king than you are. He had great power, whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive. He was a glorious king, and yet he was greatly humbled by God. Even he was humbled down to the dust, down to the level of a beast. And you knew this. We read that in verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all of this. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You knew about the God of Israel, and yet you refused to humble yourself. You refused to learn the lessons of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and you refused to apply them to yourself. Belshazzar, no doubt, he knew about all these things, and he said to himself, oh, that will never happen to me. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Never happened to me. I'm stronger than him. I'm cleverer than the old man, Nebuchadnezzar. He was so proud, Belshazzar. What happened to my grandfather? Well, that was a foolish thing. I'm better than that. I'm stronger than that. And yet Daniel is making the point, Nebuchadnezzar was stronger than anybody, and God humbled him. Do you not think he can do the same to you? But Belshazzar, he is so proud. And so Daniel, well, he has no choice, but he has to read out the judgment of God against Belshazzar because of Belshazzar's pride. And he gives the interpretation of the writing upon the wall. And let's move down to verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And in verse 26, he begins the interpretation. Now, just to say a few things about the words that were written by the fingers of the hand, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Now, this is most likely an ancient form of Hebrew that Daniel, of course, would have been able to understand. But the words themselves, they don't mean very much, even though Daniel may have known what they actually read or how they read. These words by themselves, in and of themselves, wouldn't have meant a great deal. In order for the meaning to be brought forth, well, only the Spirit of God could provide that. Only somebody who had the blessing of the Lord could understand what these actual words mean. And he gives the interpretation in verse 26. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. That's what that word means, Mene, repeated twice in the writing on the wall. It means numbered, numbered, numbered. In other words, Belshazzar's days, they were numbered. Belshazzar, well, he had never numbered his days or the days of the rule of his kingdom. Why did he have to do that? He must have thought to himself. He thought he had plenty of time. But we will read later on at the end of the chapter that that very night, his reign and his life would be over. That very night, he had never numbered his days. Cyrus the Persian, with his army, will have taken the city by the following morning. Belshazzar's days were numbered. And we are reminded, are we not, of the teaching of the New Testament again, Luke chapter 12, the parable of the rich fool, who said to his soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. That's Belshazzar. He's saying to himself, eat, drink, and be merry. God says to him, Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Belshazzar's time is up. That's what mene means. His days are numbered. And tekel, thou art weighed in the balances, verse 27, and art found wanting. Well, this expression is taken from the practice of weighing metals to test their purity. But here, the meaning, well, it is Belshazzar's character that is being weighed to test his purity. How pure is Belshazzar? He's not very pure. Of course not. He is found wanting. He has been weighed in the balances. God has looked upon him, and he falls far short because of his pride, because of his blasphemy, because of his drunkenness, and because of his sin. And well, this, of course, is the case for all of us. Every single one, if our actions are weighed up, our sins far outweigh our good deeds. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our state. Every single one of us, we are all found wanting. We need the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way we can have that good account with God. Not our own righteousness. We're always found wanting. We need that righteousness that comes by faith, trusting in Christ. He is my righteousness. That righteousness is not found wanting. But Belshazzar, he is found wanting. And of course, he would have aggravated his sin because he knew the way of salvation. He knew about the God of Israel, and he knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't have much excuse, Belshazzar. He knew what he had to do, but he didn't do it. And well, we mention it so often. Those who continually reject the gospel, those perhaps who hear the gospel every week, or those who know people, brothers, sisters, parents, who knew the Lord, who have been saved, and yet they themselves continually reject God. And they're full of pride. Oh, I'm not going to be like my brother. I'm not going to be like my mom and dad. They're weak. They're weak. That's why they had to turn to religion. I'm much better than that. I'm stronger than that, just like Belshazzar. I'm not like these foolish people who have to turn to the Lord. Well, that will be weighed up at the very end of time. Every opportunity you had to come to Christ and you never took it, that's going to be weighed up in the balances, and that aggravates the sin of Belshazzar. Judgment for him will be heavier because he knew the way and he didn't take it. This is so very solemn. Judgment will be heavy upon him. And then finally, Perez 28. Perez, which is, it is the same word as euphasin, but Perez is the singular. Euphasin is the plural form of the word, but it's the same word. And that word, well, it means divided. Thy kingdom is divided, Daniel says, and given to the Medes and Persians. The kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, would be divided amongst the Medes and the Persians. But really, this means that the kingdom is lost. The kingdom is lost for Belshazzar. And it's the same with unbelievers. Do unbelievers lose a kingdom? Yes, of course they lose a kingdom. They lose the kingdom of God. They lose eternal life. They lose what it means to reign with God, reign with Christ. That's what we're promised as believers. There's a new heaven and a new earth that will be put in place, that will be taken away from unbelievers and given to those who trust in Christ. The unbeliever loses a kingdom, loses eternal life, and it is instead given to those who trust in Christ. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Belshazzar would lose everything, but Daniel takes his place at the head of the kingdom, as it were. Verse 29, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. That's a picture of judgment. On the day of judgment, all the unbelievers will be lost, slain as it were. And those who belong to God, they will be clothed in those perfect garments, in those kingly garments, and they will rule. It's a clear picture of what will come to pass in a most glorious way. So these things, well, they're very solemn, they're very serious, but these are the lessons of Daniel chapter 5. And well, perhaps one last thing that we have to consider, something which perhaps would have cropped up in your mind already. Why was Belshazzar lost and Nebuchadnezzar saved? Why did God deal so kindly to Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was just as wicked, I'm sure, and yet he showed no mercy to Belshazzar? Why is that? Well, we remember what Nebuchadnezzar himself said, and those words that we began with this evening, verse 35 of chapter 4. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We don't know the reason why Belshazzar was lost and Nebuchadnezzar was saved, but we know that God is over all of these things. And we know that this was right. And we know that this is a glorious thing, that in Belshazzar, well, the justice of God required him to be lost. But in Nebuchadnezzar, we see the gracious heart of God. It is right that God shows us those things, shows us his grace, and shows us his wrath and his justice. It is right that we know these things as believers and unbelievers. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.